I want to pose the question for our lesson this morning. And the question simply is, what does the cross of Jesus Christ mean to you? In the passage that Donnie read for us a few moments earlier, Paul talked about the attitude that most people in his day had towards the cross of Jesus Christ. To the Jews, to talk about the cross of Jesus Christ was really a stumbling block, because the law of Moses said, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. And to think about their salvation coming from somebody that had been hung on a tree, hung on a cross, was to many of them simply unthinkable. And the Jews felt that way about it. The Greeks, on the other hand, the Gentile population of the world at large, simply saw it as foolishness. When they thought about somebody that would be a savior, they thought about somebody who would be strong and powerful and able to defeat all of his enemies, not somebody who had weakly submitted to an execution of the most humiliating sort, an execution that was really reserved for criminals that the Roman government wanted to make a public spectacle of and used to make an example to everybody and terrify them not to commit the same types of crimes. So regardless of what your social background was, the very idea of the cross was that of shame, something to be despised, something to be embarrassed about in many people's eyes. And yet, that cross has become, perhaps more than anything else, the symbol of what it is to be a Christian today. I know that many people may misappropriate it in the sense of having a little image of a cross that serves almost as an amulet or a holy thing, a sacred token that will somehow protect them in that magical physical sense. That may be true. And we may resist thinking about the cross in those terms, but you think how many of our songs focus in some way or other on the cross of Jesus Christ. It is hard for us to go through a worship service without singing some song that focuses on that, especially perhaps in relationship to the Lord's Supper, even as was the case this morning. But you think about songs like "The Old Rugged Cross," "Beneath the Cross of Jesus," "At the Cross Where I First Saw the Light," "Near the Cross." You think how many of our songs, in this book or any other book that we might choose, will have that as their special theme or their focus. Likewise, in the passage that we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul said, "For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The power of God. What does the cross of Jesus Christ mean to you? I want to suggest some things that the cross of Christ ought to come to mean to us. Maybe in some cases, it already means all of these things to us. But I want to talk about some things that, at least as we grow spiritually, and as we go through various struggles and difficulties in our life, I think we will see that eventually the cross comes to mean to us. And the first thing that I am going to suggest is that the cross ought to signify to us a certainty, a sign, an assurance that God loves us, that God does indeed love us. As I was thinking about this lesson last evening, I got thinking about an old movie that I saw. I really don't recall the title of the movie or a whole lot about it. But in this particular movie, there was a lady who had no husband, and she had a couple of little boys. And in the small town somewhere out west that they live, there was in this town a fellow who was apparently some sort of shadowy, crazy character that was always lurking around in the background in town. And most people were afraid of him. And he apparently had suffered some accident years before in which he lost some head injury in which he'd lost his mind. And he was just kind of the local town crazy fellow that everybody was afraid of. And as the story developed, there were some young men in town who had gotten hold of these two little boys and were mistreating them and were threatening the mother and were going to sneak out. They'd snuck out to the house one night, and they were going to break in, and they were going to abuse the mother and the children, and so on. And it turns out in the story, and I have a hard time thinking about this, even though it's just a story, without kind of choking up on it. But as the story unfolds, as they are breaking into the house, somebody comes up and with a sickle in hand, attacks these two fellows and kills them, but in the process is killed himself. Well, as it turns out, in the story of this particular movie, the fellow who was the crazy man that everybody was afraid of was actually the father of those two little boys, and he just kind of retreated into the shadows as the town crazy man after all of this. But in the last scene, the mother's sitting there with the two little boys huddled and all the mess around, but he saved them. And the oldest of the two little boys looks up and he says, "Our daddy loved us, didn't he?" And the point was, he gave his life to save them. And when you think about what does the cross of Christ mean to you, it means that our Father loved us. Our daddy loved us. He gave his life. He gave his son to die for our sins. We may not yet have reached the point. Some may already have. But it often happens that you reach the point in your life where you really wonder if anyone loves you. And anybody can find themselves in this situation. No matter how good the setting in your life, no matter how secure and in order everything seems to be, anybody can find themselves in the situation where they begin to wonder whether anybody really cares or anybody loves them. I think of the words of David in the 142nd Psalm in the 4th verse, when as he was describing himself beset by his enemies, he said, "No one cares for my soul." Here he is, the king of the nation of Israel. A fellow can have within the scope of his world and his culture anything that he wants. A fellow who was known for his spiritual devotion, who wrote most of the Psalms that we have, more at least than anybody else of the Psalms that we have in our Bible. And he says in one of those Psalms, "No one cares for my soul." Anybody can reach that point. And when we reach that point, that's when we need to look to the cross. And we need to remember that indeed somebody does care for our soul. We need to remember that our daddy loves us, that he gave himself for our sins, that he offered his only begotten son. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul says that God commends his love towards us. God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And in the 8th chapter of Romans, starting about verse 32, says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" If we began to doubt, to wonder whether someone cares for us, whether God cares for us, we need to look back to the cross. Because there, God demonstrates his love towards us. John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world." And not just the world collectively, but every one of us. You might take out the world right there and put in your own name. God so loved Bill Roberts that he gave his only begotten son. And every one of us throughout the whole world might be able to say that. 1 John chapter 4. Verses 9 through 10. 1 John chapter 4, I think the Apostle John, perhaps remembering these very words of the Gospel of John, and perhaps spoken by John the Baptist, but back in chapter 3 and verse 16. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. And in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Jesus himself in John chapter 15, verse 13 said, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friend. And you want to put that into application. Think of the situation of the Apostle Paul. In 2 Timothy, the last of Paul's letters in the New Testament, perhaps, though we don't know, the last letter he ever wrote. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul is in prison, and he is expecting to be executed. He'd been in prison once before, expecting to be released. But circumstances are very different now in 2 Timothy. He's in prison, and he does not anticipate a release. He anticipates that he's going to live a little bit longer, but that he is eventually either going to die there or be executed there. And so he talks in that fourth chapter about the time of his departure being at hand. But it's not just the fact that he is going to die that might have put Paul in a situation that we'd say he was depressed, he was discouraged. It was the fact that in that situation so many people had left him. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, he's encouraging Timothy to come. He says, make every effort to come to me soon, in verse 9. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. I don't think we're to assume that all of these had left the faith. But many of them had left his presence, and some had left the faith. And he says in verse 11, only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for the service. And as he's speaking these words, I mean, it is obvious that from a worldly point of view, here's a man that is or at least could be in an extraordinarily lonely situation. Some people have left because they have other things to do. Like our students that have left us. Nothing evil about it. We just would be a little lonely because some of them are gone. Sometimes I'm sure parents, when their children leave home, there's just the time has come for them to move on. But some have left because they failed. And you think how discouraging that is. How discouraging that is among us when that happens with one of our members. And how discouraging it is even to see them not present on Lord's Day morning when we sense that maybe there's a spiritual weakness that's drawing them back to the world. And Paul talking about Demas has left me, have forsaken me, having loved the present world. And yet Paul is not discouraged. He's not giving up. He's talking instead about really the continued work of the gospel. And he's talking about how the Lord has strengthened him. And in verse 17 he says, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. And he goes on to say in verse 18, the Lord will deliver me from every evil deed. Here's a man who's expecting to be executed. And he says, but the Lord will deliver me and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. How could he do that? How could he not be sitting there saying, nobody cares for myself. Nobody cares about little old me. I've worked and I've labored so hard for so many people, and they've all gone somewhere else, and some have fallen away entirely, and everybody's forgotten about me. Because he looked to the cross of Jesus. He knew that God loved him. No matter what happens, and we need to remember that. We can look to the cross and be sure that God loves us. A second thing that I would suggest that the cross ought to mean to us. First, an assurance that God loves us. Secondly, it ought to mean to us the forgiveness of sin. And once again, it may be that at the present moment of your life, you do not feel an overwhelming need for the forgiveness of sin. Indeed, I would hope that that would be the case with most of us, if not all of us, that are present here this morning. I would hope that we are in such a relationship with God, having obeyed the gospel, and living a godly life as we should be as his children, that we would not right at this moment feel that overwhelming need for forgiveness of sin. But what would be the ideal is rarely actually the case. And I can't imagine that there would not be one or more this morning who would not have that sense of needing forgiveness and needing right now God's grace. And if we don't have it right now, we have had it in the past. Or we will have it again in the future. The sad fact is, most people out there in the world don't have that sense of a need for forgiveness. That is the beginning of salvation. And a person, until a person reaches the point where they can look within them and see sin for what it really is and what's really done to their life and how sin through their life has hurt other people as well and how it hurts God. And until they have that sense of a deep, painful need for forgiveness, well, it's really hard to think about obeying the gospel of Christ. I think once again of the case of David. I really have the sense that David lived a long time without any real sense of a need for forgiveness. Oh boy, he's got one of these little computer programs right now. It's one of the little CD-ROM things. And, you know, they make them for little kids his age. He's got one called David and Goliath. And he loves it. I mean, it drives me nuts sometimes because the voice and the video are not synchronized. But he plays that over and over and over. And, you know, in that video, David's life is all together. I mean, you know, he fights the bear and he fights the lion and he kills Goliath and he sings praises to God and everything is wonderful. And I really get the impression that a lot of David's life was like that. You know, it just things went just like they should. But David came to the point where he saw himself not as the good little boy, faithful, taking care of his daddy's sheep, protecting them from the lion and the bear, but David the adulterer, David the murderer, David the one who in power abused that power to take another man's wife, then to arrange to have that man fortuitously killed in battle. And suddenly, the lion and the bear, and even old Goliath, they were a long time in the past. And what a crushing burden of sin. He saw himself not as David the hero, David the dirt, David the scum of the earth, that needed more than anything else, not another victory, not another Goliath to kill, but forgiveness for his sins. You read his expressions of anguish in the 6th Psalm, the 32nd Psalm, think of some of the words back there. In Psalm 6, he cries out and he says, O Lord, do not rebuke me in thine anger, nor chasten me in thy wrath. He says, heal me, for my bones are dismayed, and my soul is greatly dismayed. And in verse 6, he says, I am weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with tears. My eye has wasted away because of grief. It is like he has wept so much he can't weep anymore. We say cried his eyes out. And then a little bit later in the 32nd Psalm, a similar expression of agony, of anguish, of crying out about what he had been like when he was separated from God. He said in verse 3, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. There is that burden that comes with knowing that you're a sinner that is alienated from God. And the only solution is ultimately to be able to look to the cross of Jesus Christ and to the forgiveness that God has given. That's when we say, you know, David's situation, you can kill all the Goliaths in the world that you want to, but until you can find somebody that can truly forgive you of your sin. You know, Uriah couldn't forgive him. David couldn't even go to Uriah and say, forgive me for what I've done. He killed Uriah. There wasn't anybody to go to but God. And that's what the cross of Jesus Christ is to us. It is the forgiveness for our sins. Jesus said on the night before his crucifixion, as he passed the cup around among his disciples, Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28. This is my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. The third thing that I'm going to suggest that the cross ought to mean to us, it should be first an assurance that God loves us. Secondly, it should be forgiveness of sin. Third, it ought to mean to us deliverance from bondage. And here, I think we have to face the fact that sometimes our sin is not just a matter of being forgiven. Sometimes we may have lived our life in such a way that we reach the point where we simply are afraid that we can't escape from Satan. That there is a bondage that sin has, a grip that sin has over us, a bondage in which it holds us, that we're just terrified that we can't break free from that. It may be some type of physical dependency. People that have, of course, found themselves enslaved, as it were, to drugs, or to a bottle, or to sexual behavior. But it can also be things like a student cheating, or a man in business who has, by corrupt practices, got himself so entangled, he just feels like there's just no way he can break loose. And I'd be very surprised if there's not somebody present anytime you have a group of this many people or more that, again, either has in the past or now or will have that very sense that I am just trapped, and it can be devastating. It can reach the point where somebody says, it looks like the only way out of this is just to die. And that's what happens to some. They just say, there's no way out. The only way out is, and they'll contemplate and in some cases attempt and in some cases carry through with suicide. Because they are so deeply trapped and in bondage to some sin or sinful practice. And I would suggest that here too is what the cross ought to mean. Deliverance from bondage. If indeed one has the sense that the only way out is just to die, the cross of Christ is exactly that. It is a way you can die. Die to a life of sin and be raised to a new life in the grace of God. In Romans chapter 6, Paul, having talked earlier, indeed quoted the very passage from Psalm 32 that we were reading a few moments ago about the blessedness of forgiveness from sin, goes on to talk about the power of sin to enslave somebody. And he says in Romans chapter 6, passage that we're always quoting in connection with baptism, because he talks about how in baptism, when we are baptized, then in effect we're crucified with Christ. And that as he died there on the cross, we can die. And as he was raised, we can be raised. And in verse 3, he says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? And he says, therefore, we have been buried with him in baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. He says, if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, he says, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. You know, if you're a slave and you die, you're not a slave anymore. You're set free. And that's what he says. He said, yeah, we lived lives enslaved to sin. And he said later in this same chapter, in verse 16, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? And when you live a life apart from Christ and apart from God, he said, that's what you do. You make yourself a slave in bondage to sin. But he says you can die and you can have a new life. Start all over. Verse 7, he who has died is freed from sin. And he says, and now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. What does the cross mean to you? There are perhaps more things that we could talk about. Time slips away so very quickly this morning. But it certainly ought to mean to you and to me. And we ought to be able eventually to show other people that the cross of Jesus Christ means God loves you, that God will forgive you of your sins and deliver you from your bondage, that you can be sanctified, that you can be cleansed by his blood. that you can, in the very passage we just read, have a whole new start in life. That you can die to an old life and have a new life. That you can be raised to walk with Him. Maybe that there's someone here this morning who needs to come to the cross of Jesus Christ, to be crucified there by being buried with Him in baptism. Or it may be that there is someone here who, having already done that, needs to turn once again to the cross, lest, as Mike was talking about at the Lord's Supper, we crucify Him and put Him again to an open shame. Look to the cross, the glory that is despised by the world, but a world that is perishing. To those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. If you're subject to the invitation, we extend it even as we stand and sing the song that's been sung.